Now we want to consider tonight the passage that was read, and we have here the children of Israel fleeing from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, they're travelling through the wilderness, and they're going to the land of Canaan. And this, of course, is a figure of our pilgrimage as Christians. We've been delivered from bondage to sin by a miraculous redemption, and we are now in this desert of a world, and we're going home to the heavenly Canaan. And what you've got in this chapter, and I know time is limited, but we will come to the role of elders toward the end of the message. But we need to go through a few other things first. What you've got here is Israel meeting for the first time an enemy that they've got to fight against. And they are the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. And there is a perpetual conflict between Esau and Jacob. And this, of course, is symbolic of the conflict that we are involved in. We wrestle not, said Paul, against flesh and blood in Ephesians 6, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And in this war, there is to be no pacifism. We are all soldiers, and it's going to be a conflict that we are involved in till we get over Jordan to our rest. Now, I just want to make a few comments first about the conflict. If you read Deuteronomy, the report there, in chapter 25, we're told in verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your ear, when you were tired and weary. Isn't the devil often like that? Where when we are worn out, he will come at us. Or if you're thinking of the church as a company of people, those who are struggling at the rear, the devil will come and try and cause mischief. But also here, you notice the children of Israel didn't initiate this attack. It just came out of the blue. And don't you find that as well in the spiritual battle? Even if we're at the front and we think we're strong, the devil comes to us and he uses our strengths and turns them against us, as he did with Abraham. Or when we are utterly exhausted, he will come then in a different way. What I'm trying to say is this: the devil will never attack in exactly the same way, just as we're finding in the terrorist attacks. They're always surprising us as to how and where they attack, and Satan is even more wily than any human terrorist. So this is where we've got to begin. We're in a perpetual state of warfare. Somebody wrote, Christian, seek not yet repose. I hope you haven't come here tonight to get some rest. Seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. I heard once of a pastor, when he came to retire, this is what he said. Pray that I will never say this. I'm so glad now that I can spend the rest of my life doing what I want to. Well, what had he been doing through his ministry? If his heart wasn't in his ministry, then he wasn't called of God. And of course, we may retire, but as somebody said in a cliched way, for the Christian, retirement is retirement. It's just a different sphere of service. So when it comes to the spiritual battle, we're always to be on our guard. Somebody put it like this: watch constantly and pray without ceasing, for till you set your foot upon the soil of the heavenly Canaan, you must wear a warrior's harness and bear a warrior's toils. Even though the attack can be sudden, God can deliver us. So that's the first thing. I'm rushing through these points so that we can come to the role of elders very briefly. So secondly, look at what Moses does here. He doesn't say, it's all of God, so let's just sit and let the Lord work. He doesn't do that. Look at what he does. Verse 8. And then verse 9. Choose us some men, he says to Joshua, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand. So two things here. Moses appoints Joshua the responsibility of leading the fight against the enemy in the valley. And then Moses and Aaron and Hur stand on the top of the mountain. And Moses on the top of the mountain is going to hold the rod of God. We'll come to that in a moment. But what I want to emphasize here is this. It's trust and obey. If you've ever read J.C. Ryle Holiness and read the edition with the introductory essay by Packer, Packer's introductory essays are worth their weight in gold. He's written so many of them in different books. And he emphasizes there the tendency in the middle of the 20th century to say, in terms of sanctification, let go and let God. You don't have to do anything. God will do it all. No, no, Packer said. I came to realize that I have to fight. I'm not fighting in my own strength. I'm fighting in the power of the Spirit. But I have to fight. It's not the Spirit that does the fighting. The Spirit is enabling us to fight. So trust and obey. Or to put it in the words of Oliver Cromwell. Do you know what Cromwell said to his soldiers? Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Don't use God's sovereignty as an excuse to sit back. I like that combination. Or as Matthew Henry says, God is to be trusted in the use of means. So let's open this up a bit and look at what these means are here. What have we got here? Well, Joshua is going on the attack. How can we apply that to us? I hope nobody here tonight is thinking that we're involved in a physical warfare. I'm afraid sometimes that some segments of the church are beginning to go that way. And I don't mean by that we're into physical attacks, but that we tend to think that we can somehow, by legislation, change the spiritual temperature of this country. Now, if you've got Christians in positions of power, they can use their influence. But we, with force of arms as a church, can do nothing. I just want to read what Paul said, writing to the Corinthians. This is what is emphasized. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4. For we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The fortresses of the enemy that we want to overthrow, they're not physical. They are the mindsets that the devil has bound people with. That's what we've got to overthrow. And it's a spiritual warfare. What do we mean then, using means? What do we attack with? Have you noticed the list of armor in Ephesians 6? Paul in Ephesians 6 says, be strong, verse 10, in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. How do I do that? If you look at the items of armor, all of them are defensive, apart from one. Do you know what that is? Verse 17 of Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. What's that? It's the word of God. That's what God has given us to fight the enemy, the Word of God. That's why in our church, the pulpit is at the center, the open Bible, the Word. This is what God used in the Reformation to turn the world upside down. This is what we need to have in the central place. If you look at the book of Acts and the church there, not appointing elders, but appointing deacons, it's the same in principle, because in Acts 6, the church was getting bogged down with pastoral issues, which had to be dealt with. There were a number of poor widows that needed to be looked after, and the apostles were getting distracted with that. So what did they do? They were led of the Lord to set apart deacons to look after the widows. Why did they do that? They did it for one reason, Acts 6, verse 4, that we may give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what's essential, the word. If the church doesn't have the word, the church doesn't exist anymore. And then look at something else in this battle, the rod that Moses held. What's that? This is the same rod that Moses used in Egypt when he performed those miracles in the courts of Pharaoh. What does that rod signify? Well, one thing, it wasn't Moses that initiated the miracles. It was God working through Moses. And what the rod points to is God's power. I like that, God's power. How is Joshua going to beat the Amalekites? Not in his own strength, it's the power of God. Moses standing with his hands and with a rod in one of his hands on the top of the hill. Isn't that, again, a symbol of prayer? Prayer and the word, they go together. Have you come across this verse? It's in Isaiah 51. I'm giving you a number of verses tonight just to get you to understand the nature of this conflict. Look at Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10. There's a hymn which we've got which is based on this. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Do you know what hymn comes from that? Arm of the Lord. Awake. Awake, awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. God, our helper, the rod. And then, look at the end of the chapter. After they have defeated the Amalekites, verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, build an altar and call it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Think of the army and the standard that they march under. Another translation for this is the rallying points, or the muster points. I didn't know what a muster point was until we had our fire drill. A place where we gather around. I want to think of the church as a mighty army. And the way I see things in this country at this moment, spiritually speaking, is that the church is involved in all sorts of local skirmishes. And these skirmishes are usually against fellow Christians. And they're not over particularly important issues. And there's an enemy out there which we need to stand united in order to fight. And what we need more than anything today is for somebody to hold up a banner, and for that banner to say one thing on it, Christ and him crucified. Oh, listen to Paul writing to the Galatians. Let me read these words, because again, the detail is important. I'm turning to Galatians chapter 3. The people in the church in Galatia were getting distracted, and Paul raises a banner so that they can rally around it. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before, and this is the banner, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, a better translation, was clearly placarded among you as crucified. Isn't that a lovely picture of the church? You see sometimes these strong-minded Christians protesting in different parts of the country and holding placards. Have you seen them? I saw one person. He wasn't just holding a placard. He had, you know, like these people who are advertising for certain restaurants. It's as if they're wearing the sign. And this person was wearing the placard. Now, maybe that's an odd way of going about it. Paul isn't thinking of that. He's thinking of the church parading, placarding this gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as if people come to the church and they know exactly what we believe in because they can't avoid the banner, as it were, of Christ and Him crucified. Do you know, that's the greatest encouragement to me. When people say of our church, Heath Church, they're always going on about the gospel. They're always talking about Jesus Christ and the cross and the blood. Quite right. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The placard. We used to sing this in school, but I still like it. Onward, Christian soldiers, do you know it? I heard last night of a preacher in the Aber conference, in the middle of his sermon, he started singing a solo. Don't be afraid, I'm not going to do that. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. What's the placard? With a cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, lead against the foe. Favored into battle, see his banners go. That's what we need. The banner of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm always challenged by this, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. So there's the placard, there's the rod. And then what about Joshua? Have you ever thought about Joshua? This is the first time we come across Joshua. I know he was just a man, but do you know what the name Joshua means? It means savior or deliverer. And what Joshua is portraying here is the fact that there is deliverance in God. And a little later, it's not Moses, but Joshua who leads the people into the promised land. And when you come to the New Testament, we have Christ, our Joshua, being sent to deliver us from a far worse enemy than the Amalekites. And you have Christ, our Joshua, leading us, as he's doing now, as we've been remembering on Ascension Sunday, leading us to the heavenly Canaan. Do you know what? In the end, the battle is not ours, as Samuel said, but the Lord's. The Lord's. So here we've got the Word, Christ revealed in it, prayer, our utter dependence on God. And it doesn't mean we are sitting back doing nothing. We are fighting. We are toiling. We are sometimes in tears, but we're empowered by the Spirit of God. That's what the church is. Listen to another hymn. We don't sing often, do we, from the battle section of our hymn book. It's politically incorrect to talk about going to war in the spiritual sphere, but it's so important. Do you know this? Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each one put on with prayer. Now let me come to the gist of my message, and I haven't got much time left. The role of elders. What have we got? We've got Moses on the hill, praying, holding his arms up, the rod of God. We got Joshua in the valley, fighting. As long as Moses, his arms are held up high, Joshua is prevailing over the Amalekites. When Moses drops his arms, the Amalekites prevail over the children of Israel. Now, that's a graphic example of prayer. Cooper said, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer is the powerhouse of the church. Without your prayers, I can't know much power upon the word. Prayer and preaching, they go together. Which is the most important work? I think a lot of people today would say it's preaching. And there are people saying, and these are well-meaning Christians, that as long as you preach the word correctly, as long as you expound the passage, that's it. That's all we need. That is God speaking. I'm sorry, but I don't find that to be the case. I don't find I'm like Peter on the day of Pentecost. If Peter on the day of Pentecost just expounded the prophecy of Joel, why don't I see thousands of people converted under one sermon? Well, maybe I haven't preached on Joel, but I've preached on Acts chapter 2, and I still haven't seen thousands of converts. Oh, the word alone isn't sufficient. We need the power of the Spirit upon the word. Prayer comes first. The apostles in Acts 6, verse 4 said, we will give ourselves. Do you know what the word means in the original? We will addict ourselves to prayer first, and then the ministry of the word. Now, Matthew Henry says, we do not find that Joshua's hands were heavy in fighting, but Moses' hands were heavy in praying. Haven't you found that to be the case? Prayer is the hardest work. A Puritan said, I'd rather die sometimes than pray. Now, this is the point of elders. Here is Moses. He's getting tired in his ministry of intercession. And there's no use saying to Moses, Moses, just trust in God and you'll be all right. Now, I'm not into super spirituality. Yes, I've got to trust in God. We've all got to trust in God. But God uses means. We've got in chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, advising him to deputize. So what does Moses do? He takes Aaron on the one side and Hur on the other, and they hold up his arms. They support him. Isn't that a lovely picture of eldership? To me, this is one of the most moving parts of the scripture when it comes to the role of an elder. They say a picture says 1,000 words. What is the main role of the men that we have just ordained? It is quite simply this, to support the ministry of the word. How many of you remember the big seats? We used to have a big seat there. I'm so glad we don't have it now. Because when I grew up in nominal Presbyterianism, the big seat was a travesty. Do you know who sat on the big seat? They were the elders of the day. And they were the big wigs of society. They were not renowned for their godliness. But I'm sure the original intention of the big seat was right. They were godly elders, and their role was to uphold the pastor. You know, I hear all sorts of things about pastors today. Some pastors are confused as to what their role is. Many a pastor thinks he's a CEO, and he hardly preaches at all. He's running the church as he would run a company. Other pastors, they know what they should be doing, but they're so busy doing other good things that they're not giving themselves to the ministry of the word. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that a pastor is only to preach. I, as an elder, have a responsibility to pastor you in a one-to-one setting as well. But what I'm trying to say is this. If I was to do that, all the time, I wouldn't be able to give myself to the ministry of the word. So we have elders here to help me, to keep me in the pulpit. There are so many needs in a church like this that we need an eldership then to help with the pastoral oversight. Isn't this a lovely picture? The elders are there to keep the preacher in the pulpits. The elders are there to uphold the preacher. We preachers are human, believe it or not. We are human. We are not omniscient. What does that mean? We don't know everything. I've got to be told if somebody's in hospital. I don't have this secret knowledge that somebody's gone into hospital. That's why we need elders as well. We are not omnipresent. We can't be everywhere at the same time. We need elders. I know some members will only be satisfied if it's the pastor who's visiting them. But sometimes it's just impossible. And you know what? We pastors grow weary. Can I say this without being misunderstood? I've often felt I'm about to preach my last sermon because I'm so tired, not of the work, but in the work. So where do the elders come in? The elders are there to support. Do you know what? I'm so grateful to the Lord for elders who do that. Do you know what they're doing in that room? That they often tell me, get into that pulpit. You're called of God to that pulpit. You're there by divine appointments, and it helps. It also helps to have Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones look at you as well with those eyes saying, my boy, get into the pulpit and preach the gospel. Don't get onto anything else. Preach Christ. Now, I've got to come to a conclusion. Time is gone. I just want to read some Spurgeon. He'll be a good tonic for us as I end. I don't mean the first part of this quotation for this church, but I need to read it. I wish that some of our pastors, said Spurgeon, were sustained, as they should be, by their elders. Alas, he says, I know many a fainting brother whose hands are hanging down, who finds an Aaron to pull them lower still, and a Hur to depress his spirits yet more. But I have to thank God, and under God to thank you, that so many of you are like Aaron and Hur, and are willing to hold up the pastor's arms. Do you remember one elder we had? He had a Scottish accent, Bill Jackson. Didn't have a degree, I don't think. Didn't have an important job. But oh, what a support. May God bless Gareth, Livon, Tony. May you richly know God's presence, and may we, as an eldership, as a diaconate, a church council, you know, the elders have the spiritual oversight, and the deacons then have to look after the material side of the church. Elders shouldn't be doing material things. The deacons are to do that, to release the elders to the spiritual oversights. And it's not just church council, but we are all involved together. Let me close with this picture. I'm stealing it from somebody. The church isn't a bus. The driver of the bus isn't, you know, the people think the pastor is driving the bus and everybody's giving directions. And you know what backseat drivers are like? That's not the church. The church is an orchestra. And the pastor isn't the conductor. It is Jesus Christ. Some are called of God to play lead instruments. Others are called of God to be in the background. But we're all playing the same tune, and we're all involved, and we're all singing. What did Mr. Higham say? The music of God's grace. May the Lord, even in these days of spiritual battle, take us forward as a church, and may we know the word of the gospel going forth in great power. For his name's sake, amen.